I want to take a break this morning from our regular series through Revelation and do a standalone message from 1 Peter chapter 4. And my intention with this message is just to get us thinking about what it means for every single Christian in a local church to be using their gifts as a part of the body. All right, so that's where we're going to go. Or maybe I'm just procrastinating because the next message in Revelation is going to be on the millennium. And so maybe this will allow me to hide for just one more week. No? Okay. Only kidding. Can't wait to preach on the millennium. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, our text for today. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And by the way, if you need a Bible, there's several Bibles provided in the seat backs in front of you. So feel free to use one of those copies of the Bible. And if you're trying to get to our passage quickly in those editions, the passage is found on page 1016. Page 1016. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, with your Bibles open, 1 Peter chapter 4, let me just start before we read the text with a question this morning, okay? What if you knew with 100% certainty that the end of the world was right around the corner? What if you knew with absolute certainty that the end of the world, as we know it, was just right around the corner? If you knew that, how would it change how you live? How would it change your activity? Would you maybe build a bunker, stockpile some supplies, draw your loved ones close? Or maybe on the other hand, you'd just get out onto the streets and just start shouting at the top of your lungs like, the end of the world is right around the corner. If you knew it with 100% certainty. Now here's what's so interesting. Christians, we do understand ourselves to be living at the very end of history. Do you realize that? From a redemptive historical perspective, we are even now living in the very last chapter of God's story of the world as we know it. I mean, Jesus Christ has come. He has lived. He died on the cross. He rose back to life. He ascended into heaven where he reigns. He poured out his spirit on his people, the church. And now the gospel is going out everywhere to the ends of the earth. Okay? And now we are waiting for the final event in history as we know it, the return of Jesus Christ, where he will come back to judge and to save and to make all things new. So, the end of this world and the start of the next really is right around the corner. How then should we live? That's the question. How then should we live? The answer to that question, as presented in our passage, might shock you. We learn in our passage that because we live as Christians at the end of history, we should pour out our lives into a few seemingly normal things. Check it out. Here's what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. There it is. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Peter here says, look, the end of all things is at hand. It's near, it's close, it's right around the corner. Therefore, he says, I want you to do four simple things. I want you to pray attentively and love earnestly and practice hospitality and serve responsibly. Those four things. Let's take a look as we work our way through the passage. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, number one, pray attentively. Pray attentively. Look again at verse 7. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Friends, that word self-control in this text is a word which means mental self-control. That word sober-minded is a word which means to be free of mental inebriation. In other words, be clear thinking. So some have translated this sentence, be sane and sober for your prayers. Be sane and sober for the sake of your prayers. This verse is calling you and me to have a clear and focused mind as we engage the Lord in prayer. But let's be honest, most of us experience a cluttered and distracted mind when we try to engage the Lord in prayer, don't we? I mean, have you had this experience recently? You're kind of proud of yourself because you finally got to that place of prayer and, you know, carved out that time with the Lord and you're ready to just still your heart and pray to Him. And then your phone just starts beeping at you and up flashes all these text messages and all these reminders. That sends your mind spinning about all the things you have to do at work that day. And so you start to make these mental checklists. And then one of those pop-ups is actually an email. And you're like, maybe I should just really quickly look at the email and see what it has to do with what and everything. And so you click into that email and then you've tried to put that away. And then all of a sudden, all the anxieties and all the burdens and all the cares start to just sort of flood into your mind. And eventually you just, you throw in the towel. You're like, there's too much to do for me to sit here and be still and pray with a clear mind. Sadly, much of the time, we're just too busy to pray at all, aren't we? D.A. Carson tells this funny story, a true story in one of his books, about this couple that was driving down the highway, and they see a man stranded by the side of the road. Clearly, he had run out of gas. They pull over to help him, and they find out that the man left home knowing that his gas tank was really low. But he had a really important business meeting to get to, so he thought, I'll just try to make it all the way, and sure enough, he ran out of gas. Well, this couple happened to have 1 gallon of gas on hand, and so they help the man. They fill his tank with that 1 gallon, and they let him know, you know, there is a gas station just a couple miles up, so this will give you just enough gas to get to the gas station where you can fill up and make your meeting. The man was very thankful, hops in his car, races back down the road. The couple gets back in their car. They start to drive. They make it about, 10, 12 miles down the road. There's the guy stalled out again. See, he was too busy trying to get to that meeting to stop at that gas station to fill up like he needed. He thought, I'll just take that extra gallon of gas they gave me and try to make it all the way. Now we think, what kind of knucklehead would do something like that? Well, I, for one, know I would probably do something like that. But isn't it true that we do something like that all the time when it comes to prayer? We say to ourselves, I'm too busy to stop and fuel my soul with the very thing I need most, and that is intimate, prayerful conversation with your Heavenly Father. Well, Peter here in our text is saying that the end of all things is at hand, and of all the important things that we could do in light of that epic reality, one of the first things that we must learn to do, brothers and sisters, is to pray with an unhurried, undistracted, clear, and focused mind. Now, if, like me, you struggle with regular, attentive prayer, here's just some practical advice. Try to make prayer not just a random ebb and flow kind of event in your life. Try to make prayer a habit in your life. There's a lot of literature out there these days about the power of habitual actions, right? When people go to the same place and do the same thing in the same way over and over again, that's a habit, right? Habits add up over time to great success. There's a lot of literature about that. You can read your favorite book on that, right? Try to develop habits when it comes to prayer. You and I need to be like the prophet Daniel, who, right, went to his window 3 times a day, same place, 3 times a day to pray. So find a regular place where you go to pray. That favorite spot that your mind begins to connect with, that's where I go to be with my Heavenly Father. Find a regular time to pray. I recommend early in the morning, but you can find a time that especially works for you. Develop a regular system for your prayers. Do you have some kind of organized system? Maybe using a prayer journal. praying in light of certain patterns, always taking that time to adore God for who he is, confessing your sins before him, clinging to your forgiveness and grace that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then bringing to him a number of burdens and cares that are on your heart. Develop those regular, habitual systems and habits of prayer in your life, and you will find more success. The second thing that I would say by way of just advice, learn to pray in the company of others. Like, find other Christians that you can partner with, preferably people more experienced in prayer. See if you can meet with them regularly. See if you can join one of our prayer teams. Like, we've got several that are being advertised today at our ministry tables. Find regular, habitual gatherings of other Christians when they pray. And if you join them, you will find great hope and encouragement in your prayers as well. Because look, friends, it's the end of all things that is near. So we're not going to go build bunkers and we're not going to go ballistic. No. We need to learn to pray attentively. We must pray attentively. And then secondly, Peter says, we must love earnestly. We must love earnestly. Look at verse 8. He says, above all, keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I want you to notice in that verse that Peter assumes that these churches are already loving each other to some degree, but he wants them to go even further. He wants them to take it another level, right? So he says, keep on loving one another and do it earnestly. In fact, when you love in this way, your love is actually going to cover a multitude of sins. Probably Peter alludes here to Proverbs 10, verse 12. Which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. The contrast in the proverb helps us make sense of it. It's saying that whereas hatred tends to take offenses and stir them up and make them worse, love can take those very same offenses and tamper them down. So love forgives and forbears and covers a multitude of sins. Please notice that this commandment that Peter gives us here, this commandment to love one another, assumes that Christians are going to offend one another. Did you hear what I just said? This command assumes there's going to be a lot of cases where Christians sin against one another. There's going to be lots of instances where Christians aggravate one another. In fact, it's not going to happen once or twice. No, Peter here assumes we're going to aggravate one another a multitude of times. And love covers a multitude of sins. I do not believe that Peter is telling us to ignore sin or to coddle sin or to justify sinful behavior, but he is telling us here to forgive sins and be gracious with fellow sinners in the body of Christ. Now, it is ironic that Peter would be the one to write this. It is no accident. He learned a thing or two about forgiveness in his days with Jesus. You'll remember, it's the very same Peter who wrote these words today. That's the same Apostle Peter who in Matthew 18 went to Jesus one time and said, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother if they sin against me? Like seven times? And Peter was like, feeling pretty good about himself, because seven times, like, that's a pretty high number. And Jesus looks back at Peter, and I imagine it like he looks at him with a twinkle in his eye and says, no, Peter, you need to forgive your brother 77 times. And then Jesus tells this interesting parable. He says, there was a man who owed a huge debt. In today's equivalency, a man who owed a debt of billions of dollars to this king. And the king is calling on his debts. He says to the man, pay up what you owe. The man says, I can't, have mercy on me. The king says, I'm going to sell you, your family, and all your stuff, and at least recoup some of the money that you owe me. The man begs for mercy of this king. Please do not do this. Have mercy on me. And shockingly and surprisingly, the king forgives the man billions of dollars. The man immediately leaves the presence of the king, goes out, and finds another servant who owes him something like $12,000 and says, pay me what you owe. The man says, I don't have it. Have mercy on me. The first man says, you owe me every last dime. He begins to beat the man. He eventually throws him into prison until he pays every last penny. Now you hear that story and you think, what? How is somebody that's just been forgiven billions of dollars is not willing to forgive a debt for just a few thousand bucks? We feel that because that's precisely the point of the story Jesus is telling. He's trying to get us to see that every Christian believer has been forgiven an enormous debt through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid off the infinite debt that we owed to our God in ways that we never could. And so because we have been forgiven this enormous debt, we ought now to be able to forgive one another our lesser debts. Now, what happens when you take a whole bunch of people, all of whom have been forgiven by Jesus in this enormous way, and then you put all those people, all those forgiven people who feel the weight of it, you put them all inside of the same community? What would we expect of that community? Well, we would expect it to be a radically generous community, wouldn't we? We would think that this is the kind of community that would be lavish with their love and forgiveness and kindness toward one another, because after all, every single member of that community has been forgiven. Well, you know where I'm going with this. I'm actually talking about the church. This is exactly what the church should be like. Every true believer has been forgiven an enormous debt by Christ, and therefore the entire community of the body of Christ should seem alive with mercy and love and grace and forgiveness and patience toward one another. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, are you eager to love other people in this church, not just when they are lovely, not just when they are deserving of your love, but are you eager to love other people in this church, especially when they are offensive, especially when they are brash and obnoxious to you? Because it is precisely there that we should jump to love as Christ has loved us. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. I mean, friends, the end of all things is near, so we've got to get busy. We should pray attentively, and we should love earnestly. But notice a third thing. We should also practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. Look at verse 9. It says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality simply means opening up your life and your home to other people. For first century Christians, hospitality was especially important to offer to traveling Christians because it was very hard to find safe accommodations in the ancient world. So Christians would often open their homes to one another as they're traveling through. But at the same time, if you think about it, first century Christians tended to meet and worship in homes, didn't they? So hospitality meant opening your entire home to the Christian community to worship and to share table fellowship with one another. In our church, many of you have leveraged your gift of hospitality to do fantastic ministry, especially welcoming new people to our church. Some of you are like people magnets, and I'm so grateful for what you do. You come into church and you see somebody that looks new, and before you know it, you've walked over to shake your hand with them, and you're peppering them with questions, and you're getting to know them, and almost before the conversation's over, you're already inviting them after church to come out with you to go share a meal somewhere. And you just draw people in with your hospitality like that. And it's because of you that scores of people now consider Christ Community Church their church home because you took those steps of hospitality in the context of corporate worship. Others of you open your home regularly for your community group perhaps, or you invite other families strategically over to your home to share dinner together, or some of you just have an open door policy, perhaps to invite young people or college students over to your home on a regular basis. How powerful is that? And you know, sometimes hospitality can be one of the most powerful forms of evangelism. People sometimes can come to faith in Jesus Christ because of the efforts someone made to invite them in. I think immediately of the famous story of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield, if you don't know her name already, she was a lesbian activist and a tenured professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University. And she was doing research into the religious right. People, she was trying to figure out these so-called haters from her mindset, okay? And so she's doing this research, and this humble conservative Presbyterian pastor by the name of Ken Smith, together with his wife Floy, they invite Rosaria into their home to discuss her research. And they're like, come on in. We'll be like, you know, case in point, guinea pig Christians for you to kind of check out. And they just invite her in. And this begins this ongoing weekly relationship where Rosaria would come over and she would ask her many, many questions. And she just experienced Ken and Floy and their regular generosity and their kindness and their hospitality. Here's how Rosaria described the experience in an interview with Christianity Today. She says, quote, "For 2 years, I was a part of Ken and Floy Smith's ministry. I met with them once a week at their home. The door was wide open. People were always in and out of the house, people from church and people not from church. Heated, genuine conversation would happen. People would speak honestly and tears would flow. But it was different because Ken would open the Bible and sing from the Psalter, and then he would pray. It was so disarming. I couldn't help but go back. It was in this context of hospitality that Ken brought the church to me, because it was impossible for me to get to the church without the bridge of somebody's home." Isn't that beautiful? And of course, Rosaria Butterfield would come to find Christ. She has a vibrant, saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. She's become a powerful speaker and author in her own right, all because of the ministry of hospitality. If you're interested in hearing more of her story, she writes it all down in her memoirs. It's a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. If you're a believer, it will encourage your soul. If you're here this morning and maybe you're not a Christian and you're kind of thinking all this through, I would encourage you, go check out Butterfield's book, and you may find that you really track with her exploration of Christianity in some powerful ways. Now, friends, keep in mind, hospitality in its broadest sense is not just about opening your home. It is that. Hospitality in its broadest sense is also about opening your heart and your life to people. It's about your overall posture and how you relate to people around you. You know, this is really important, because do you realize that our entire society has been being discipled intentionally by COVID-19 for the last 2.5 years? Did you realize that? You and me, all of us, have been under an intense discipleship program put on by COVID-19, where we learn certain things that we should do. Like, we learned, for instance, you should maintain social distance from people. And you should try at all costs to avoid eye contact. Certainly don't touch people, right? And always be skeptical, no matter what, of your neighbor. It's like we've been reprogrammed. I was just in the gym the other day and saw a good friend of mine, and I stick out my hand to say, hey, and he sticks out his hand. We're about to shake hands, and all of a sudden we remembered, oh, wait, maybe you're not supposed to do that. So we switched to the fist bump, you know, and then we were about to do the fist bump, but then he kind of looks at me and I look at him like, maybe we want to shake hands. So then we turn to the handshake and maybe the fist bump, but maybe that, and we just start laughing right there in the middle of the gym. Everybody thinks that we're, you know, Looney Tunes. And I'm thinking, wow, like, what we've been through as a society has really messed with our mind and how we relate to other people. Here's the thing. In that kind of environment, friends, where everybody is standoffish and insecure, how powerful is it if someone comes into the church and finds people who shake hands again, and they find people who look them right in the eye and say, it's nice to see you this morning. Remind me your name. And they encounter people who don't walk away from each other, but actually step toward one another with warmth and embrace. How powerful is that if an entire church embraces hospitality once again? Let me challenge you, brothers and sisters. When you come to church, make it your ambition to practice hospitality with your life by opening yourself up to other Christians in this church, and especially to visitors who are here. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 15:7. He says, welcome one another as you have been welcomed by Christ. And Christ has certainly opened up his arms wide to us, hasn't he? Look, friends, there's no messing around here, because the end of all things is near, isn't it? And so we need to get busy. We need to pray attentively and love earnestly and practice hospitality. But then finally, I want you to see a fourth thing. We need to serve responsibly. Serve responsibly. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In these verses, Peter speaks of gifts. Gifts from God that every true believer has received. And these gifts are to be used to serve one another in the church. Peter says these gifts are varied. So in other words, they come in various kinds, various forms. Often we refer to them, biblically speaking, as spiritual gifts because the Holy Spirit is the one that animates these gifts, spiritual gifts. Maybe you're asking, what is a spiritual gift? Here's a quick and simple definition by Wayne Grudem. He says, a spiritual gift is any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. A spiritual gift, any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, used in any ministry of the church. Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift and likely several. And the New Testament contains a number of lists of these spiritual gifts. Up on the screen, I've taken and compiled the list of all the places in the New Testament where these gifts are listed out. You can see them by comparison here. And you will notice as these lists make clear that all the lists are different. And none of these lists here can include all of the gifts because we see them in other lists. Putting this all together, it suggests that these are sample sets. Like this is not an exhaustive list. These are samples or representative sets of the kinds of gifts that we might expect to see. And there's probably several gifts that aren't in any of these lists, but they would still qualify as spiritual gifts. For instance, we don't see the gift of prayer or the gift of music, but certainly these would be spiritual gifts to be used for the body. In fact, some scholars believe that maybe there's an endless list of possible spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit could use in the life of the local church. I think that's correct. Notice that Peter, in his list, you see that on the very far side of the screen, Peter boils down all of the spiritual gift lists into basically two categories. He says you got those who speak and those who serve. Two broad overarching categories of gifts. So those with speaking gifts would include things like preaching and teaching, encouraging, counseling, offering wisdom, prayer, singing, and so forth. Serving gifts, on the other hand, would include things like mercy, hospitality, leadership, administration, generosity, and so on and so forth. Now, notice back in our text here in 1 Peter, in verses 10 through 11, Peter assumes that every Christian should identify themselves somewhere in this landscape of having at least one gift in the speaking category, or perhaps in the serving category, or maybe they have gifts in both. But we should see ourselves there somewhere. And we are, in fact, stewards of God's varied grace, he says. In other words, these are God's gifts for his church and his work that he wants to do, but he does it through us. Brothers and sisters, do you have speaking gifts? Then hear verse 11. Whoever speaks, let them speak as one who speaks the oracles of God, that is the sayings or words of God. When you use your speaking gifts, Peter says here, realize that when you're teaching that Sunday school class or you're offering that piece of wisdom or you're preaching that sermon, realize that in a certain sense, you are representing God in what you say. So you want, if that's your gift, if you have a teaching gift of some sort, speaking gift, you want your words as much as possible to align with the very words of God found in Scripture so that you are representing him well. If you have speaking gifts, you are in many ways kind of like the president's press secretary. Have you ever noticed the press secretary, no matter which political party you are, okay, the press secretary has to come up and answer all those questions from the press. But what is she doing when she's thinking about fielding an answer in every case when a question is asked? Well, she's thinking to herself, how would the president want to answer this question if he or she was standing right here? That's what a press secretary does. They represent to the best of their ability what the president would say. In the same way, brothers and sisters, those of you with speaking gifts, in a certain sense, you want to represent God well in ministry by aligning your words with his. Brothers and sisters, I wonder how many of you have serving gifts. If that's you, hear verse 11. Whoever serves, let them serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. I'm so thankful for those of you with serving gifts of so many kinds. I think Peter wants you to know, especially, that you can spin your wheels and serve in your own strength. But the better way is to serve in God's strength, to let him be your source of power, because that's where you're going to find ministry effectiveness. You got to make sure you're plugged into him as your source of strength. I mean, what's the first thing that you check if you're trying to vacuum and you click the little on button and nothing happens? What's the first thing that you check? Is it plugged in, right? What's the first thing you check if you hop into your car and you turn the key and nothing happens? Well, you pop the hood and see, is my battery dead? In both of those examples, you can't really get anything done unless you're plugged into the real source of power. In the same way, we have a lot of times, a lot of you with serving gifts who are spinning your wheels, and sometimes you get bitter because you say, nobody sees me and all the things that I'm doing. No, that's the wrong mentality. The right mentality is to say, you know what? This is God's work. I serve by his command. And so I want to serve with his strength. Let me ask you, if you have serving gifts, do you regularly pray that God would empower you for the work by his Spirit? Do you regularly lean into him as you step out and use your gifts in these ways? Because that's where you will find effectiveness. Church family, we are not owners of our spiritual gifts. We are stewards, as Peter tells us here. And God is so generous. Do you realize God doesn't intrinsically need us to run the church? You realize that? He could just do it all himself. But God, in his great generosity and benevolence, has designed the local church to be the kind of place where everybody gets to have a part. Everybody gets to serve. Everybody gets to speak. Everybody gets to pour in and bless others and be blessed by others. And when all the varied gifts are in play, then we're running all cylinders firing. That's God's design for what the local church should look like. The question is, are you in the game? Or are you sitting on the sidelines? Have you found a place in a church like ours where you can really plug in and use your gifts and others can use their gifts to serve you? See, that's what this morning is really all about with our ministry kickoff tables all around the room. After the service, again, we want to give you the opportunity to go around and explore, like, where would God plug me in? Do I have speaking gifts or serving gifts? How could I use them in this local body? So I encourage you, go around the room, look at everything from prayer teams to children's ministry to music to outreach to community groups to Stephen's ministry. Find your place on our team, and we'll do this together. Let me land this plane by asking this question. Why would I want to bother? Like, why would I want to come to a church where I'm actually plugging in and serving? I mean, that sounds like a lot of hard work. Why not just continue coming and just attend church and keep the church at arm's length? Here's why keeping the church at arm's length is not enough for you or for me. Here's why. Because the end of all things is near. The end of this world as we know it is right around the corner. Jesus Christ is coming back soon to make all things new. And you and I live in the last chapter of history. So, in light of that fact, we're not going to circle the wagons, and we're not going to run around panicked. No, the end of all things is at hand, so you and I are going to pray and love and offer hospitality and serve in the body, because that is what brings glory to our God. Amen?